I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and open up to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have, by Your grace, gifted us and anointed us with Your Spirit. We ask, Father, that as a display of Your grace today and Your kindness to us as Your people, You would open up our hearts and Your Spirit would enlighten Your Word and drive home the truth, Lord, to accomplish Your will. Could it be that Your will today to bring lost sinners into Your kingdom and to be called sons of God? I pray Your grace would be abundant today, Lord, in meeting sinners where they are and bringing forgiveness. But for all of us, Lord, we pray that Your Word would strengthen us, enable us to do Your will, and as a church to persevere in the work You've called us to do, in Christ's name, amen. You know, tomorrow we celebrate the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, next year, we're going to be hosting a Reformation conference in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And Lord willing, we've scheduled Joel Beakey to be with one of our key speakers, along with Rick Anderson from California. And a lot of work, a lot of planning and preparation is going in to make this a very, very special several days of conference as we remember what God did 500 years ago. You might be asking yourself, why are we making such a big deal about the Reformation? And the answer to that is very simple, because the Reformation is a big deal in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe without a doubt that the Reformation was the greatest movement of God since the birth and expansion of the Church that we've been reading about in the book of Acts. For those of you who have been with us as we've been going chapter by chapter through Acts, you realize those were exciting times, weren't they? There was a lot that God was doing all the way through that book, starting with Pentecost and the powerful work of the Spirit and then the expanse of the church as the church went out from Jerusalem. And then, of course, the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he planted churches throughout much of the Roman Empire. Those were glorious times. Those were powerful displays of God. Those were great times of the proclamation of truth as Scripture was being written at that very time by the Apostle Paul and the apostles. But here's the sad thing. The sad thing is, it didn't stay that way. It didn't stay the way it was in Acts chapter 2 to the end of the book. In fact, the 6th to the 16th century of the church became slowly more and more darkened. It began to drift increasingly more and more away from the gospel. The Bible stopped becoming the only source of truth, of faith and practice. It was kept away from the people of God. These were times of spiritual darkness that came over the church. It was the rise of the Pope as the authority and the infallible authority of the church. Pauline gospel of justification by faith morphed into some kind of a works obedience gospel. They turned away from the teachings of Augustine and followed instead the teachings of Pelagius and brought in the argument that it's the free will assent that brings a person into right relationship with God. You would read about the veneration of Mary during this time, the veneration of the saints, the institution of confessions and confessionals, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which provides for the absolute death of Christ every time that the bread is broken and the cup is taken. We would read about the indulgences that were instituted and the priestly services performed for a price. The doors of purgatory would spring open for the dead if you put enough money in the coffers for those whom you love. And I could add on, the list goes on and on. These were dark days in the church. This is really kind of almost a total eclipse of the church taking place. These were dark times. And if you were alive at that time and a believer, you might have been looking up to heaven and crying out to God saying, God, I thought you promised that you would build your church. And I thought you promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. What's happened to that promise? Well, the mamas and papas, they bring us some encouraging words this morning. Now, the darkest hour is just before dawn. And these were dark hours, but the dawn was beginning to shine on the horizon. God was appearing. The dawn of hope began to brightly shine. You know, at first it was just kind of a flicker of light. You know, there are the Waldensians back in the 1100s who began to understand some of the errors of the Church of Rome and began to preach against those excesses. John Wycliffe in the 14th century translated the Bible into the English language. That was an important step leading up to the full-blown Reformation of the Church. John Huss just really without fear stood up to the Church and challenged the whole indulgence system. For that, he was burned at the stake in 1415. So these were some of the introductions to the Reformation. So some of the early introductions as the light began to shine. God was keeping his promise to his church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. He was building his church. And the Reformation was a movement of God, not just in one place, not just in one man, but it was a broad movement of God across many countries and through the lives of many men. It was a powerful display of God's power and grace and through many men in many diverse places. So this morning what I'd like to do is this. Take a break from the book of Acts. Break away from that prison cell of Paul in Caesarea. Fast forward to October 31st, 1517. Now we're in Germany in the 1600s, or the 1500s. And I want to find an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. And I want you to see him taking his 95 theses, basically 95 propositions, to create a debate over some of the issues that he saw as excesses in the church of the day, primarily the whole indulgence system of selling favors of God. Now, he bravely did that. He nailed it to the church wall. That was the spark that ignited what we call the Reformation today, and the Reformation is underway. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I believe this was an unparalleled restoration of and an influence, not only on the churches, but nations as well. I mean, the Reformation just didn't impact churches. It really impacted nations and even the flow of Western civilization, if you trace it throughout history. God raised up spiritual giants in countries like Germany, England, France, Switzerland. Men like Martin Luther, we've been singing some of his hymns, John Calvin, Jörg Zwingli, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, William Tyndale, many of the great reformers. And God brought the Reformation at a time of great enlightenment. It's interesting, when the Reformation took place, what was happening throughout the land. For example, there was the printing press that came into being. The invention of the printing press came in 1454, which would be an instrumental thing that God would use to spread these gospel doctrines that we're going to be hearing about today. Eventually, all the writings and the books and the sermons could be summed up into five slogans that we've been looking at this morning. In fact, the five slogans are found on the front of your bulletin. They're there every week. In other words, of all the doctrines, they're summed up into sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and unto the grace of God alone. Now, I thought about that list of slogans from the Reformation, and I think that list is too long, because I think you could take all five of those and sum them all up in one word. The Reformation might stand for just one word, and that one word is alone. Alone. Well, you see, the excesses of the Church of Rome in those days didn't reject Scripture. It didn't reject faith. It didn't reject grace. It didn't reject Christ. Would acknowledge the glory of God. I mean, that. So it wasn't like that they'd totally abandoned these particular understandings. The problem is what? They mixed them up. And the spiritual declension occurred with the church bringing in a mixture of tradition, superstition, false doctrine, stirring that all together with doctrinal truth. So what had to be preached is the word alone, because alone is what distinguishes all the error from truth in God's Word. You know, a little of the Bible plus doesn't really help us too much. A little about Christ is not sufficient to save. A little about grace is not enough to save us as well. Or a little of faith. Or a little bit of God's glory mixed in with a little bit of our own glory is not a good thing. The authority is in God's Word alone. It's sufficient. It's sufficient alone for all faith and practice. Salvation through Christ alone, the sole mediator between God and man. We're going to see from the passage this morning that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. Now, this morning what I'd like to do is look at two solas of the five, and that is sola gratia, by grace alone, and also sola fide, faith alone, those two. And we're going to see those in Ephesians chapter 2. And by the way, Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the clearest texts that proclaim that grace alone is God's only way of salvation. I know how many of you committed Ephesians 2:8 to memory when you were a young Christian, or maybe you're learning Ephesians 2:8 in your memory memorization now. But I'll tell you what, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, they drip with the doctrines of the Reformation. I mean, it's just all over. It pours out of these doctrines. How many false religions are there in the world? Let me just back that up and rephrase that. How many religions are there in the world today? Now, I don't know exactly. I'm sure there's plus or minus, but you know, one source I saw this last week indicate there are about 4,200 different religions. Now, maybe you're a person here today and you're wondering, is any of those religions right? And if so, how would I know which one? Well, let me just give you a hint here to help you. Because what we're going to see this morning is this. You don't need to study all 4,200 religions to find out which one is right. Because we're going to find out that 4,199 of those religions all believe and preach the same gospel message, and only one stands alone. And so all you have to do is look at the 4,199 and realize, okay, they all stand uniquely as false religions, and the one is only going to stand as the true religion. All false religions of the world have the same central belief that man can save himself. All preach the very same message, that the way to God is to please God, and to either by our rules or any other rules that are out there, that they are to keep the rules, and if you keep them, God will be pleased. Now, I realize these religions all have different names. They have a different number of gods. They have a different number of places you go when you die. If you're a good person, there's nirvana, there's reincarnation. There is the various levels of heaven in some of the religions. But they all boil down to this. You want to please God? You want things to work out right? In the very end, be a good person. And if you're good enough, you're good to go. Now, so 4,200 false religions, or 4,199 false religions, we can also add to those the number of Christian sects or denominations that have also, even though in the name of Christ, have bought into the same way of salvation. That is a salvation by works, by man trying to please God. We've seen in their evening service, 1 John, that you know he calls them antichrist that went out from us. They've turned away from God, but they promote a gospel, a way of salvation that is by works, by merit of man. And if you're good enough, God will be pleased and reward you in the end. So these so-called Christian groups and denominations have departed from God, the God-given means of salvation. They've turned to their own works. They've turned to their priests to help them encounter God. To their baptismal fonts, to lighting of candles, to working out the rules of the church, to the sweat of the brow, and to try and keep all of the Ten Commandments or other religious moral creeds. And slavishly, if you keep them enough and try enough and work enough and sweat enough, God will be happy with you and He'll let you into heaven. And every false religion, and every sect, and every ism cracks the whip of works. They put you on the treadmill of works. They give you the false hope that there might be life at the very end. And Satan, I'll tell you, is a very cruel taskmaster. Not only is he working to damn your soul, but he wants to work you right up to the very doorstep of hell itself. And many have gone that way. So what is it that false religion, what is it that, why false religions are so popular? And why is it people flock to the 4199 and every other Christian sect that tells you to work? Why is work so attractive to man? Just do something and you'll be saved. Well, I believe a lot of it comes from the very fact that man by his very nature is fallen. Man, by his very nature, is spiritually dead. There's something in all of us that there's a sense of pride in all of us. The one to think, I can do this. I'm good enough. I know I can do this. And I can please God. And listen to this. If I can please God, then tell me who gets all the glory. If I can please God, it diminishes from the glory of God and it elevates the very glory of self. And we all like self and grandizement. We beat on our breasts and say, look what I've done, God. Now, of the 4,200 religions that we've talked about, there's one that stands alone. It has a separate gospel. It's the true gospel that leads to life. And it says this. It says, man can't do anything to save himself. He's enslaved by his very nature to his own sin. He's spiritually dead in his trespasses and sin. You know, he'd be like the spiritually walking dead. He has no natural affection for God, no will to pursue God, no ears to hear God, no eyes to see God. He's dead and hopeless. He's like the corpse that's laying in the mortuary on a marble slab that tries to somehow will himself to sit up, will himself to sit at the edge of the slab, and will himself to walk out of the mortuary. It's not going to happen. And that's the futility of self-salvation. That leaves really only one way of salvation for anyone. The Reformers understood it well. The Bible tells you cannot do anything to save yourself. If you're left to yourself, you will depart from this world and face the wrath of Almighty God. If you're going to be saved, somebody must do it for you. Isn't that the good news of the Bible? Isn't that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There is a God, and He has done all that's necessary to save your soul. And so we look at the gospel of salvation by grace alone this morning. God's going to come along with the gospel of grace and strip away every remnant of self-merit, self-will. We're going to see there's going to be no room for credit, no room for self-glory. In today's passage, we're going to see how the Reformation unfurled this glorious banner of grace alone. The Church of Rome departed from grace alone. Historically, that's where we find ourselves. Grace became something that the sinner merits, that the church dispenses. It's kind of like if you do this, you know, if you're baptized, if you have penance, the church turns the spigot of grace open, then it comes to you. But the grace only comes to you once you've done what you need to do on your end first. And that's the mixture that took place. And there's only a few verses in all the Bible, like today's verse, that clearly declares the salvation is by grace alone. In just 22 words of verse 8, Paul sums up the message that's preached and taught throughout 66 books of the Bible. On a personal level, that verse 8 sums up every sermon I've preached for the last 35 years. If I ask you, what's the theme of Genesis? What's the theme of Exodus? What's the theme of all 66 books, all the way through Revelation? What would you say? And I would hope you would say this: it's for by grace are you saved through faith. That's the message. And notice how succinctly Paul compresses that truth into just a few words. What a rich doctrine this is. By the way, for those of you who are listening with ears open this morning, you can only hear a gospel of grace alone and have two responses. Either you're going to hear the message today about God's grace and say, what a glorious doctrine that is. What a lofty verse 8 truly is. And your heart will be stirred to worship. Your heart will be stirred to praise God for such wonderful grace. Or you will find it a repugnant doctrine, one that is going to attack your self-dignity. You'll either receive it like the Apostle Paul, who joyously concluded, I am what I am by the grace of God, or you'll receive it like those who heard Stephen preach this very gospel in Acts chapter 7. And when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart and they gnashed their teeth. Well, those are the only two responses to grace. You gnash your teeth, or you say, what a wonderful, sweet, precious doctrine this is. Listen carefully to the good news, the true way of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now this morning what I want us to do is we're going to look at the gospel under two headings. And the two headings is by grace alone and also by faith alone. We're going to see those two headings in the passage we're going to look at this morning. But tonight, when we come back, we're going to be looking at the last part where it's for good works, unto good works. And we'll see the last of the three parts. You see what, look at your Bible and look at the prepositions that are in these verses. And just think with me how these prepositions fence the gospel in to protect its integrity. They're essential. And for those young ones, you might be sure to ask mom and dad what a preposition is on the way home today. Three prepositions: by, through, and for or unto, depending on your translation. Those are important words. Those keep us, those hedge us in and keep us in sound doctrine and a sound gospel. We're saved by grace. That's important. We're saved through faith. That's important. And we're saved unto or for good works. This morning, let's go to the first two prepositions, by and through. By grace. With this preposition, Paul tells us not only who saves, but he also tells us how he saves, how he rescues a soul. We are saved by God's grace. In the original, there's actually a definite article in front of grace. It doesn't appear in most translations, but it's literally for by this grace, or literally for the grace, that the definite article, the. I think that what that does, it triggers us back to the beginning of chapter 2, the first seven verses, where we see Paul there describing what this grace is and what it does in our life and how salvation is brought to us. We're going to see that in a minute. How God saves. And then, for by this grace that I've just described to you in the first seven verses, he sums it up by saying, for by this grace you are saved. We know that grace is an attribute of God. Therefore, we discover that God is the one who does the saving. That's who he is. It's one of his attributes. He's the fountainhead of salvation. Now let me ask you this. What does Scripture mean when it says you're saved by grace? What is grace? If you're saved by grace, what is grace? It's God's unmerited favor towards sinners like me. You'd be right in saying that. It's God's unmerited or undeserved favor towards those who don't deserve his favor. Abraham Booth writes in his helpful little book called The Reign of Grace, he says, it is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. Simply saying the very same thing. It's the free favor of God, the eternal free favor of God, where he pours out blessings to those who are guilty and unworthy of his blessings. It's an action that begins with God, isn't it? God who bestows grace. It's God acting to bring favor to sinners. It's God acting to do everything necessary from start to finish to save sinners. There's those who wrongly think that grace is God reacting to something he sees sinners do. And therefore, he sees what you do, he knows what you're going to do, and therefore he's going to act gracious towards you. You've now triggered his grace, and you've now denied salvation by grace alone. It's not like he has spiritual binoculars, and he omnisciently looks into the future, and he sees what you're going to do, and based on what you're going to do, whether you believe or whatever it is, repent. Therefore, he is going to now give you gifts. He's going to forgive you. He's going to grace you. That's not a by grace alone. Others see grace as a partial working of God. God kindly does his part and expects man to do his part cooperatively. You know, there's a view of salvation that's synergistic. That is, man and God are both involved. And he's doing the grace part, but we also have to do the man part if we're going to be saved. Now, synergism is a belief that human will cooperates with divine grace in the work of regeneration. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit along with the work of man, cooperatively working together. Once you go there, you got to drop grace alone again. The word alone is very, very important because you also have man there, don't you, working. Some grace is seen as God is giving a gift of his Spirit and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, and that's his grace. He brings Christ, he brings the offering of salvation, and he brings it up to you and drops it at your feet, and it stops there. It's a partial work up to that point. And therefore, you must respond, or you must do something, if in fact you are to be saved. Such limited grace means that man must come and buy it or pay for it or do something for it. and therefore it's no longer all of grace. It's not grace alone. The Reformers were clear as they raised the biblical doctrine of sola gratia. It's alone. It's grace alone. Now, contrast that with monergism, which is, it's all a work of God. Mono, one. It's God doing it all. It's all His work. The Holy Spirit doing His work to save a sinner, God doing His work, Christ doing His work, and it all culminates in the salvation of a soul for eternity. Despite our sins, despite how ugly we are, God still bestows His grace. As I said earlier, this verse 8 is really just a kind of a conclusion of what He said in the first 7 verses there in chapter 2. And I think this is helpful to see if we're going to see that it's all of grace. Look back at verse 1. And you. Now I'm going to put my own parentheses in here. Who are spiritual carcasses, who have a tag on your toe of the wrath of God, has He quickened. That's grace. He's made you alive. Who were dead in your trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of what? Children of wrath, even as others. Then you come to verse 4. Then you see grace again. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, okay, we can't do anything to get ourselves out of our sin dilemma, He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And He's raised us up together. There's the grace of God. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And verse 7 said, and He did all that for His own glory's sake. Solo Dei Gloria. It is God who graciously makes the dead sinners alive. He raises them up and places them in heavenly places for His glory's sake. So grace simply means that salvation is all of God. It's God's ultimate glory, for His ultimate glory, for the good of His people. And this is really the glory of salvation. This is why it's so wonderful to us as Christians. It's why we sing so much about God's grace in church. This is the message of the entire New Testament. As we see a quick overview of the New Testament, we begin to see a quick overview of the steps that God uses to save a soul. We realize that every single one of those steps is, in fact, a gift from God, a bestowment of God and God's grace. Let me just show you how this works this way. It is so marvelous. It's wonderful. For those of you who are Christians, saved by the grace of God today, when and where did your grace begin? The grace that you have today, where did it all start? When did God first display His grace to you? See, well, maybe the day that He saved me, that day. I can remember that. Listen to Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, our grace alone, is a sovereign grace. It predates you, your birth, your sins, this world, and takes you back into eternity past. And what do you see in eternity past? You see God's grace. The election of grace. What an amazing verse that is. God choosing a people before the foundation of the world. His grace. Hopefully you see the significance of this verse, because Paul says that there is at any time, even in his time, there's a remnant, there's a people that God has saved. And every one of those were chosen before the foundations of the world. It was a choosing grace. Unmerited favor. By the way, you see how this rules out any form of what we might call conditional election or conditional choosing of God? God choosing a people based on what he would see that they might do. And, oh, yeah, I can see that John Smith is going to believe in me in 2017. Yes, so back here in eternity past, I'm going to choose him. That's not grace. That's not grace alone. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. It's free grace. It's God working. It's God electing. And secondly, we see it's a sacrificial gift, grace. Romans 5:15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by grace of God and the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abound unto many." And what you see here is the gift, the work of Christ on the cross is his gift, is his favor towards those whom he's saving. It's really a grace that came with a price, and the price was paid by God himself. It's a valuable gift that he has bestowed upon all who are saved. And we sit back and say, wow, what matchless grace, what wonderful grace, what marvelous grace. To think about this, that the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this world in the form of a man for one mission, to die on a cross, to shed his blood for me, and to bestow upon me the very gift of everlasting life. No wonder the hymn writer would say, "Marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Thirdly, we see that this grace is an effectual grace. You see, God's a sovereign grace. It's a sacrificial grace. It's also an effectual grace because, listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross, right? Believe that? He died on the cross. He calls sinners to do what? To believe in him and to trust in him and to follow him. Now, if we're spiritually dead, how do we do that? If we're spiritually dead, how do we trust in Christ? How do we follow Christ? How do we repent of our sins? And we can't even hear the gospel. That makes no sense to us. We're powerless to respond. And that's where we see that the grace goes further. It doesn't drop the gospel right at your feet and say, do something with it. It takes it right up to your feet, and then it brings it right into your heart. And in so doing, he's producing in us faith. Galatians 1:3 says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "Marvel that you are soon removed from him that called you by the grace." So you're called by the grace. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me by his grace." And so one of the things God does is not only does he brings his son who dies on the cross, who sheds his blood, he brings the gospel for you to hear it. That's a gracious act as well. He now calls you by his grace with an effectual calling. That means the Holy Spirit does a miracle in the heart of a sinner. He regenerates him. He makes him spiritually alive. He puts a willingness into the heart. So when a rebellious, stiff-necked person that really hates God is called by God with an effectual call of his grace, they lovingly and trustingly come to him. Spurgeon said, "God does not save an unwilling man, but he makes him willing in the day of his power." That's God's grace. He's doing it all. You see how he's doing it all from the beginning all the way to the end. And then we see it's a justifying grace. Romans 3:24, "being justified freely by his grace." Titus 3:7, "that being justified by his grace." Acts 18:27, "He helped them much which had believed through Christ, through grace." So this brings us really quickly to the second sola that we're going to just briefly mention this morning. That is sola fide, which is faith alone. you're going to be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must respond with a heart of embracing Christ and running to Him and trusting in what He's done on your behalf. But how do you do that? We see that the Lord does for us work that we cannot do ourselves. And this really takes us to the second preposition, through. How important is the word through as it's attached to the word faith? You see how important by is? By grace? How important is the preposition through? Well, what it does, it keeps us from falling into the error of saying we are saved by what? By faith. Are you saved by faith? Did your faith save you? No. Christ saved you. He saved you by the grace of God. You're never saved by faith. You're saved by God, by Christ. Christ saved you. Then what is faith? Well, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes the very conduit through which all the blessings of grace flow to those whom God is saving. This is a very bad illustration. It's the only one I could come up with. So bear with me this morning. But, you know, I have water flowing by the front of my house in a 12-inch PVC pipe during irrigation season. When we first moved into our house, we had a house that had a yard full of rocks, no grass, and a bunch of weeds. Our yard needed something. It needed life. Our yard needed water. But the water was out there in this 12-inch pipe. It wasn't down here in the yard where it needed to be. What was needed? Well, another piece of pipe that would come off of that pipe into my yard to feed it with the water and the life that it needed. Well, the yard can't make the pipe. The yard can't do anything to produce pipe. The yard can't go down to Litton's and buy pipe. So really, it's at the mercy of the pipe being supplied to it. But then when the pipe is supplied, like faith is supplied to the heart, then all the blessings of Christ flow to the life of one whom God is saving. The pipe is the conduit. The faith is the conduit. Same way, faith doesn't cause salvation any more than that pipe caused water to go. The water source is what caused it to go. And so what's the cause of salvation? It's the work of Christ on the cross. That's the cause. That's the work of salvation. That when you trust in Christ and you're brought to believe in Christ, and all the blessings of salvation flow to you. Now, here's the problem, though. If you're with me and you're still with me, you're realizing, wait a minute, Don. You're saying that a person must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, right? Doesn't the Bible say that? It says right here in this verse, saved by through faith alone. You said that man is spiritually dead and unable to, in fact, even conjure up belief in God on his own. Needs a work of grace. How does God bring you to believe when you can't believe? And where does that faith come from? I mean, notice what Paul says here. It's that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so even your faith itself comes from whom? There's grace again, giving you the faith to believe in Christ. That's why it's by faith alone. Same truth is taught by Peter in 2 Peter 1:1. Where to those who have obtained faith, faith was given to them. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so it's been granted to you to believe in Christ. So faith isn't something you do. It isn't something you conjure up in your heart. It's something that God gives you to do. It's not a measure of your will. It's really a measure of God's grace in your life. And so, therefore, there's no room to boast. If faith was in any way a work that you had to do yourselves to be saved, it would become that work where you had some room, maybe not a lot of wiggle room, but you had room to boast at that point. And you could smugly sit back, perhaps in heaven, and say, boy, when that deal came to me about going to heaven and repenting of sins and believing in Christ, I saw that, and I jumped on that one. I knew a good deal when I saw it. There'd be room to boast. Or, boy, I'm glad I'm smart enough to have understood the gospel, as opposed to these other guys who didn't make it to heaven like I did. I was able to connect the dots. No, it's a gift of God. It's a gift that He gives to sinners. And as He gives that gift of faith, and the sinner begins to trust in Christ and not trusting in his own works anymore, as that sinner turns away from his sin with a heart of repentance, God declares him righteous because he has the righteousness of Christ, and his sins are forgiven. And from the beginning up to this point, it's all of God. It's all of grace. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? Well, you know, Christ voted for me, the devil voted against me, and I cast what? I cast a deciding vote. That's not it. That's not salvation. It's all of God. Not faith plus works. Faith alone. It's not faith, I believe in God, and I'll do this, this, and this. Faith alone. Tonight we'll look at how grace leads to good works. Just one last, and I'll mention very quickly, a work of God in the salvation of a soul, and that is He glorifies by grace. Through faith alone, you receive the fullness of our inheritance. Receive a glorified body. It's all of God's gift to you. And you inherit all the blessings that are yours in Christ, the heavenly blessings, the eternal joy, and really even displaying the very glory of God through all eternity. Romans 5:2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our hope. So if you go to heaven, if you're here today and you're going to go to heaven when you die, it's only because God, by His grace, has brought you into heaven. As He gives you a new body and a glorified body on Resurrection Day, that's by His grace. There's no works of man anywhere in salvation. So Paul could conclude as he looked at his life, I am what I am by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Now, let's bring a couple concluding remarks here to this wonderful verse. Paul's given us a glimpse of the wonder of God, this very gospel of grace, grace alone, for by grace are you saved. It's salvation from start to finish by God's grace. And I was thinking about it, I guess we could say from the start, but there is no finish. Because there is a start in eternity past that predates time when God chose out and elected a person or a people to save. So there is a starting point. But also we know that his grace is going to extend in the life of the believer throughout what? For eternity. There's no end. So from the beginning to the no end, it's all of God. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's called us to a salvation in Christ. He's gifted us. He's justified us. He's sanctifying us. And He's going to glorify us. Let me ask you a question. Can you say this morning that you are what you are today by the grace of God? You say that you are a new creation by the grace of God. Can you say that your sins are forgiven today with full assurance because of the grace of God? Can you say that your soul is going to be eternally kept by the grace of God? Out of anything that you have done yourself. Now, as Christians, what should be our response to that? You can say, yeah, that's me. I believe that. What should be your response? I believe our response should be to bow before our Heavenly Father, our gracious Heavenly Father, who who loves us with an everlasting love, and worship Him. See, as long as you're clinging on to this much of yourself, your work this much, you have that much room not to worship and glorify God. You put yourself there. But with this, think about it. God reaching down in your life at some point in time, grabbing you and bringing you unto Him and bringing you into His family and making you a child of the living God. He's prepared for you a heavenly destiny that you're waiting for. As we sang this morning, we need not fear. I mean, what else could we do but to lift up our hands and worship the God of grace? He's glorious. Now, it could be, though, that you're here this morning, a stranger to that grace. You can't say that I am what I am by the grace of God. Maybe you're a religious person saying that I am what I am by the merit of myself. I am what I am because I go to church. I am what I am because I've joined the church or because I was baptized as a child or as an adult. The efforts at self-improvement, efforts to try to be good, you're working at it. You're working hard at it. You can't say that you are what you are by the grace of God because you're rejecting all of the work of God in your life. You're rejecting it all and doing it yourself. Now, for those of you who are still trusting in yourself without the grace of God this morning, what I'd like to do, if I could, would take you by the hand and lead you right up to the cross of Jesus Christ and point up to Jesus on the cross and say, look to the cross. You want to see grace? Look to the cross. You don't believe in the grace of God? Look to the cross. And there you see Him with a crown of thorns on His head. And you see the blood dripping down upon His brow. And there you behold Him. You look upon Him and you see that there all these self-meriting soldiers earning some kind of favor with whatever understanding they have of God are taking a spear and driving into the side of Jesus. And from that cross, as the spikes are put into the cross, blood flows from His hands and blood flows from His side and His feet. And can you see the grace of God on the cross of Jesus Christ? Can you see such an expression of love from God Himself? Every drop of blood being a full payment for the remission of sins? There's grace. I mean, how can anyone take their work and put it up against what Christ has done on the cross and say, look at me, God? He's pleased at His Son. He's pleased what His Son has done. You know, I think that we bring all of our filthy rags and say, look at my rags, God. He says, look at the filth. They're filthy. Look to my Son and believe. You know, perhaps God has visited your conscience this morning. And if He has, if He's visited your conscience, do you understand that is a work of grace? You know, He's not said to you, sinner, come now, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead. Trust in me. Has He not said that? How many people refuse the gospel call because in their heart of hearts, they say, my sins are so great, they're so off the chart, that no God would ever have me. And then I think of where sin abounds, grace does much more what? Abound. There is no sin too great, no group of sins so big that His grace does not cover richly. If God's grace is stirring in your heart this morning, could it be that God is causing you to feel the depth of your own sin, the depth of your own depravity? Could it be that perhaps there's a glimmer of light and understanding in your heart that was not there before. And now you begin to see and understand things about Christ you never saw before. And Christ is beginning to appear beautiful to you. Are you hearing this call? And there is a sense in which you desire. You desire to believe in Christ. You desire to repent of your sins. You hear the call to come. That's God's grace. If you hear the call to come, that's God working in your heart. And the response is, come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Put aside all your efforts and all your works and all your religion. Put aside all of your sin and flee to Christ. He's rich to save, isn't he? And lastly, just a reminder to us as a church, this Reformation Lord's Day. And the Reformers had a saying that said, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. Meaning, for those of you who are Latin people, you understand, the church reformed, always reforming. Now, I think this is important to us as a church because our default position for all of us is to default into works. If we're not stirred up by truth, if we're not reminded of the gospel regularly, especially the gospel of grace alone, the default position, how quickly the church can change and default into a faith plus formula to salvation. Let us be a church that's ever reforming, a church that's constantly going to the Scripture, constantly reminding ourselves that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And if we find ourselves going off course, let's pull ourselves back and repent that we might preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, with that we close, thanking you, Lord, for your word once again. There's so many levels you can speak to us this morning. Lord, you can speak to us in terms of worship, delight, joy, as sinners saved by your grace. There's a level, Lord, where you can speak to those who are without Christ and, Lord, revealing to them their need, the need of their heart, the greatest need of their whole life, is to turn from their wicked ways. Lord, I pray you would freely bestow grace today on hearts that are far from you. You would do all the saving work to bring lost sinners into your kingdom for your glory's sake. And for our church, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a church that is ever reforming, looking to your word for truth, and repenting when we go off the path. We thank you for the reformers that have gone before us. We thank you that how much we are recipients of their sacrifice. And we appreciate the blessing they are to us as a congregation. We love you and thank you again for your grace alone. In Christ's name, amen.